welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Well, we're finishing this section of Acts, where Paul is before certain Roman officials in Palestine. It's been very interesting to see how he's witnessed before these men, first Felix, then Festus, and now after he appealed to Caesar. And there is some historical uncertainty about exactly what this appeal involved. We are certain from ancient Roman documents there was two kinds of appeals: an appeal to the public of Rome and an appeal to a second in command of some of these judicial persons in the provinces. These were somehow combined after the fall of the Republic in the Empire, but exactly how is uncertain. Sherman's white book on Roman law in the New Testament is very helpful in these areas. Now, in coming in chapter 25, verse 13, it happened that someone with a Jewish background came to welcome the new Roman procurator, Festus. And Festus took this chance to let them speak to Paul, because Festus had to write a letter that explained Paul's case to the emperor. And to tell you the truth, as a Roman, he was at a loss of what to write as far as charges. So he was hoping there would be a way of honoring Agrippa II and his sister Bernice, and a way of finding out information for him to write to Nero. We pick that up in verse 13 of chapter 25. After the passing of a few days, King Agrippa II. Now let's talk about him for a minute. He is the son of Agrippa II, who is the son of Herod the Great. Now, Agrippa II, Bernice, and Drusilla are all brothers and sisters. Agrippa II was 17 years old when his father, Agrippa I, died. The young boy had been educated in Rome. He was very pro-Flavian, pro-Roman. But he was so young that the counselors of the Emperor Claudius talked the emperor into not appointing him to his father's position of king of Judah. Now, 4 years after that, one of his uncles, Herod Chalcis, died. And his kingdom, an insignificant kingdom in North Palestine, was given to Herod Agrippa II, and he got the title king. At that same time, there was a real fight between the new procurator of Judea, who took the place of Herod Agrippa I, over the issue of the appointing of the high priest and the keeping of the high priest's garments and the running of the temple. This was given originally to Herod Agrippa I. But the new Roman procurator wanted that. So the Jews went to Rome to talk to the emperor into giving this power to Herod Agrippa II so it would stay in Jewish hands. And the emperor let that happen. Later on, Agrippa II traded in his kingdom of Chalcis in northern Palestine for two of the tetrarchies of Philip and another of the Herod family. So he became ruler of a larger part. I believe it was the Etruria and Abilene and places like that. Later on, Nero gave him a few cities around the Sea of Galilee. So he became a very important person. His sister Bernice, she's a wild one, I want to tell you. She was married early to a man and left him and went to live with her brother in an incestuous sexual relationship. She was later married again to the king of Cilicia, where Paul is from, but left him and went back to her brother. Apparently at this time, they were living in incestuous relationship when they came before Festus, because they're brother and sister, and they're the sister of Drusilla, who was Felix's third wife, but now Festus is there. It's kind of involved. These Herods just had a real soap opera lifestyle, I want to tell you. So here is Agrippa II and Bernice. Came to Caesarea, that'd be the headquarters of the Roman occupation forces of Palestine. Now, Agrippa II His palace was in Caesarea Philippi, which is north of the Sea of Galilee. So Festus kind of explains to them his case, that he's kind of caught without understanding and hopes that Agrippa will listen to the case and maybe explain it to him. This is very important in our understanding why Luke wrote Acts. Paul and others have appeared before many tribunals, Jewish and Gentile and Roman. In every one of them, the innocence of the Christians involved and the non-threatening nature of Christianity is emphasized. One of the purposes of Luke is to show that Christianity was not a threat to Rome. And this, again, is an example of that. In verse 18, it mentions that the new procurator was surprised at the charges the Jews brought, because they were religious in nature, and with all the hullabaloo, he was expecting something like treason or insurrection. But they were minor charges compared to what the reaction he got from the Jewish leaders. It's also amazing at how much these Jewish leaders wanted Paul dead. It shows his influence and the power of the early Christian movement. Verse 19. They merely had a quarrel with him about their own religion. Now, the word here can mean superstition, but it's ambiguous between religion and superstition. It's used in that ambiguous way back in Paul's sermon before the intellectuals on Mars Hill, 17:22. And it's obvious here before some people that Festus is trying to entertain, he's not using it in an ugly way to describe their faith. So it must be religion, and most translations are accurate in that. Now, in verse 20, down through the end of chapter 26, several things were interesting to me as a biblical exegete. Number one, there are three current titles for the emperor here. Notice my translation has the word majesty in verse 21 and the word emperor in verse 21. And then in verse 26, it has the word sovereign. Now, I want to do a quick word study on the background of these words because they're so important in understanding some of the titles for Christ and the Jewish structure that persecuted Christianity. The first one, majesty, is really the Greek form of the Latin Augustus, which meant an august person. Now, it was originally a name, but came to be a title for the emperors. Now, this Greek form of that, S-E-B-A-T-O-S, sebatos, I think, meant to revere, adore, venerate, worship. It was first given to Octavian in 27 B.C. by the Senate. Here it's used of Nero. Now, the second one, emperor, is simply the word Caesar. That was originally a family name that came to be a title for all of the emperors. Now, the one in verse 26 is the word you're familiar with from its New Testament usage for Christ, kurios. It means master, owner, lord, ruler, and came to be a title for the Roman emperors. It was a title that was rejected by some of the early ones like Octavian and Tiberius because they thought it was too close to the Latin rex, or king, and the populace had balked at that title for their republican leaders. But under Nero, we find in Greek and Roman usages much more use of the term kurios, which has the added connotation of divine worship. And of course, Nero is the one who really got into this emperor cult in the eastern provinces. The word down in verse 23 that describes how Festus honored Agrippa and Bernice by letting them come in with pomp and circumstance, the kind of civic auditorium, and they came with the military leaders. My translation calls them colonels. In the original, they're called kiliarchs, or leaders of thousands, while centurions are leaders of hundreds. We learn from Josephus in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, that there were five auxiliary cohorts of Roman soldiers at Caesarea at this time. So there are probably five military figures here. And you can read about all this. Basically, Festus introduces Paul. Paul's brought in front of them. And then Agrippa kind of takes over in chapter 26, which is really a discussion of Paul's defense before Agrippa II and Bernice. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak in defense of yourself." English word apology. We get the theological term apologetics, make a defense. So Paul stretched out his hand. Now, whether he did it like this or like this, he made a salute to Agrippa II. This same word is also an oratory gesture for let me speak or I'm beginning my message. We find it in chapter 12, verse 17, chapter 13, verse 16, and chapter 21, verse 40, as well as here. Now, the exact form of Paul's address begins in verse 2. He makes kind of a flattering appeal in the sense, he says, I'm glad, Agrippa, that I'm defending myself before you, for you know and understand Jewish customs. And obviously the Romans had not. So he hopes this man can understand his plight and predicament. Beginning in verse 4, this is the third rendition of Paul's personal testimony. We have it in chapter 9, chapter 22, and here in chapter 26. They differ in minor points, but that seems to be explained by the audience and the occasion. Here Paul goes back through. Basically what he wants to say is, I am a Jew of the Jews. I was born in a Gentile area, the diaspora, but I was raised in the Pharisee sect. I came and studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. I was very zealous for the law. I've kept the law to the best of my knowledge. But something happened to me. On the road to Damascus, in persecuting the church, a bright light shone around me, and Jesus spoke to me. So he's going to tell of his personal conversion experience out of conservative Orthodox Judaism. And to Paul, he does not see Christianity as something new, but as the proper faith and fulfillment of the ancient scriptures. Now, in verse 4, he mentions his own nation. That would be Tarsus of Cilicia, what he's talking about. Notice where he mentions Pharisees. I wish I had time to do a word study of Pharisees. They basically come from the Maccabean period. Some say they mean separated ones. Others say in derision that means the Persianizers. We're not real sure, but they were a very conservative group that wanted to apply the scripture to everyday life. And so they accepted as equally authoritative the oral tradition codified as the Babylonian and Palestinian Talmuds and the written scriptures. They made up the popular conservative group of the day as the Sadducees made up the pro-Roman aristocracy. And they differed theologically. Now, notice where it mentions that Paul sees this. Now it is the hope and promise made by God to our forefathers. Now, this is the promise of the coming Messiah that he's referring to our 12 tribes. Now, the 12 tribes, a lot have said that the 10 were lost, but many of them returned along with Benjamin and Judah after the exile. Matter of fact, Anna in the temple is said to be of the tribe Asher, Luke 2:36. Paul, on several occasions, says that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. And in James, he talks to many of the tribes dispersed, James 1:1. Now, we know that Herod the Great, in jealousy over this Jewish lineage and their significance they attached to it, had the temple records burned, which lost all of these genealogical tables. But obviously, there were Jews from the different tribes there. Notice it says then in verse 8, why is it considered incredible by all of you that God should raise the dead? Now, he's making a gesture to the audience there, not to Agrippa and Bernice, but to the Gentile audience. You see, the Gentiles, they scoffed at the resurrection, while the Jews primarily scoffed at the suffering Messiah. And so he makes a gesture to the elite of Caesarea and the military people there. This, that God should raise the dead, is a first-class conditional sentence, assuming God did raise Jesus Christ, and he's the first fruits of the rest of us who believe in him that are to come, 1 Corinthians 15. Notice where it says then, that was what I did in Jerusalem. Yes, I received authority. This is the word exousia. Paul was the official persecutor of the new sect called the Christians. He did three things he mentions here. He shut them behind prison bars. He put them to death, and he tried to make them blaspheme. And there's the three areas of persecution he was involved in. Matter of fact, the word vote against them originally is the Greek word for pebble. And they would vote by putting a white pebble or a black pebble. Black for no, white for yes. What he's saying is that he voted for the death. This same word white pebble is used in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. Only two places in the Bible it's used is here and Revelation 2:17. This may refer to a local synagogue, but probably to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. If that's true, it means that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, which he probably was, being such an illustrious student of Gamaliel and such an aggressive persecutor. If that's true, it means that Paul was married. For to vote, to be in the Sanhedrin, one has to be married to fulfill the Old Testament commands. I personally believe Paul was married, and his wife either died or left him over his new faith in Christ. Notice where it mentions then, and had them them punished and tried, in perfect tense, over and over to force them to blaspheme, to curse Jesus. We learn from the letter from Pliny in the province of Bithynia that the way he could tell a Christian from a non-Christian was a Christian wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. If he'd get them to blaspheme or say Caesar is Lord, he knew they weren't Christian. That's the kind of blasphemy, apparently, that Paul was doing. Notice it says he pursued them. Now, this was originally used of a child's chase game, but came to mean active pursuit. To distant towns, obviously, to Damascus. This same account of chasing in distant towns is found in Acts 9, verses 4 and 5, and Acts 22, verses 7 and 8. Notice again it mentions here authority based on a commission from the high priest. Now, the idea here is, of course, the entire authority of the Sanhedrin, but personified in the high priest. Notice the plural, which meant there were several people, not like the Old Testament, one for life and then his sons. It became a political plum to be purchased from the Romans. Now, mine says in verse 13, O Majesty, but it's really the word O King, not the same word used in chapter 25. Now, he's going to tell about how the light shone around him and he fell on the ground. Notice it says in Hebrew, the voice said, Saul, Saul. This is the only of the three occurrences where we know they spoke in Hebrew. It's the only of the three occurrences where it says, it is hurting that you keep kicking against the goad. It's the only time he uses that. This is an agricultural term for wild animals kicking against the ox cart. If they kick a lot, they put sticks there to hurt their legs. Or the driver of the ox cart poking the animal with a stick, and the animal keep kicking it at that stick. Anyway, it seems to imply that Paul was having an inner struggle over the person of Christ, probably from Stephen's defense and Stephen's stoning, which Paul observed and held the coats of those who did. He said, Who are you, sir? This is the word kurios, used in a polite sense, not the full theological sense. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Notice here the close connection between Jesus and his followers who are being persecuted. I think there is a close connection there. You can see it in Matthew 25 very clearly and here. Now, notice where it's appropriate. It says, Get up and stand on your feet. This is very similar to the prophetic call of both Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, 7 and 8, and the prophetic call of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 2, 1 and 3. For I have appeared to you for the very purpose of appointing you my servant. Boy, God had a plan for Paul's life in the midst of his rebellion. God can work with rebels. It's those who have mixed hearts that it's so hard to work with. Verse 17, I will continue to rescue you. Now, the word rescue from the Septuagint, particularly of Isaiah 48:10, means I've chosen you. And that may be the idea here. Or, most Greek usage is the word rescue. From the Jewish people and from the heathen to whom I'm going to send you. Sin in the sense like sin as an apostle. This shows the gospel message is for all people. God loves all people and wants all people to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9. Notice here it says, to whom I'm going to send you. This speaks to me of the initiating grace of God, that he would call Paul out of rebellion and send him to the Gentiles as well as the Jews to speak about the person of Christ. Verse 18, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. Now, open their eyes means to help them understand, and to turn from is the Old Testament word for repentance, which means a change of action. So they're to understand the gospel and then begin to implement the gospel. Notice where it says, from darkness to light. There's an analogy all the way through the gospel about light and darkness, these metaphors. You might want to see John 3, 17 through 21. That same light metaphor is used then in verse 23, where it's an allusion to the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, and 42, verses 6 and 7. And from Satan's power, the evil one really has a bind on those who don't know Christ. You might want to see 2 Corinthians 4, 4, where it says he blinds their eyes. So to have their sins forgiven and a possession among the consecrated by faith in me. Now, this is very important. Here's the idea of Gentiles can be part of the covenant people, using the term for inheritance, so used in the Old Testament for inheriting the promised land. The word consecrated by faith is very important. It's the idea is from the root to be holy. And so we're made holy or right with God. How? First of all, it's a position, then it's a possession. We are saints or we are holy because we trust Christ. We have his righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. But hopefully our position in Christ is going to move to our own Christ-like living, which is our possession of the position. And notice it's not by race, but it's by faith. Faith is the hand that receives the gift of God. Notice the personal element, in me. Jesus is the means to reconcile the justice and mercy of God with his righteousness. And it's very important we see that the death of Christ plays that integral part in linking God's word, God's will, God's righteousness with God's grace, God's love, God's mercy. Now, Therefore, King Agrippa, I could not disobey this heavenly vision, but I began to preach first to the people of Damascus and Jerusalem, that's a little phrase, and all over Judea. That seems to be a contradiction, if you please, from other passages where it says Paul didn't go to Judea to preach, particularly Galatians 1, 18 through 24, and the sequence of events in Acts chapter 9. If you look at the Greek syntax, it's a bit awkward here. F.F. Bruce and Ramsey in his St. Paul the Traveler accepts a slight change in the Greek text. We call that an emendation to this. In every land to both Jews and Gentiles. To preach in every land to both Jews and Gentiles. Now, I don't know if that's a fair way to solve this problem, but it seems to me that two folks like F.F. Bruce and Ramsey believe in it. I ought to give it some validity and see if it does fit, because there seems to be a contradiction here we can't explain away. And here's a very important sequence of events. And then to the heathen, to repent and turn to God and to live lives consistent with such repentance. There are the three elements, I think, in biblical salvation. There are three biblical criterias that we can know God and know that we know God. The first is that we repent. That is a turning from. The Greek word means a change of mind. The Hebrew word that it reflects means a change of action. So we turn from self and sin, and that's where it says turn to God. That, biblically speaking, is the positive aspect of faith. We turn from self and sin to God and His will. And God's will is that we trust and believe on the one whom He has sent. But that's not the end of it there. Here's the next one. To live lives consistent with repentance. Lifestyle change is absolutely the evidence of true biblical faith. You might want to see Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. God always comes first, John 6, 44 and 65. But man must respond by faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But that faith must issue in lifestyle Christ-likeness, Ephesians 2, 10. Now this live lives worthy of repentance is very similar to John the Baptist's message to the Pharisees in Matthew 3, 8, where he says, don't go to be baptized until your life shows your faith. The whole book of 1 John describes the evidences for salvation based on lifestyle and our relationship to fellow Christians. Friend, let me tell you this. It's God's initiating love that becomes real and valid in our lives through repentance and faith that issues in Christ-likeness. Works are not the road that lead to God, but works are most definitely the road that leads away from God. We don't earn our way. But once we know Him, we live like He asks us to live. I usually put it this way. Works do not bring us unto. We're not saved by works, but we're saved unto good works. And that's the emphasis here. No one has a stronger message than Paul than works don't cut it. And no one has a stronger message than Paul than works are absolutely indispensable once you know Him. Now, for the very things the Jews arrested in the temple, Paul said, I'm surprised that for preaching these Old Testament truths, I've been arrested. He shook him. He says, I'm standing without changing a syllable on Moses and the prophets. Here's two of the three divisions of the Old Testament canon. The Torah, Moses, the prophets, and the right. He said, I'm being as scriptural as I can be, and they're persecuting me, trying to kill me. And here's why. Three things. Number one, that Christ should suffer. Number two, that He's been raised from the dead, the first of many. And number three, to proclaim light to the Jews and the heathen. Now, the Jews had a problem with the suffering of Christ. You might want to see Genesis 3:15, Psalms 22, Isaiah 53. Now, about the raising from the dead, you might want to see 1 Corinthians 15 for a full definitive passage. And here's what really got their goat, is that the gospel was for the Gentiles. It fulfilled the scripture of Isaiah 9:2 and Isaiah 42:6 and 7. Many think because of the grammar here, Paul may have started quoting many Old Testament passages to prove that what he said was in line with Moses and the prophets. But at this point, Festus got all flustered. He stood up and, Greek says, cried in a loud voice, you are crazy as a loon, Paul. Your much wisdom has turned you mad. That says something, number one. Paul's defense was very academic, very intellectual, very logical, and very scriptural. And the man couldn't refute it, so just said, you're crazy with all your learning. Paul answers him in a very sharp way, but then turns to Agrippa and drives home the point and says, Agrippa, you know what I've said is true. Boy, Agrippa must have really felt under the gun. Paul's trying to use Agrippa II in his knowledge of Judaism as a witness for the validity of Paul's witness about the gospel of Christ, the suffering Messiah. Well, Agrippa gets so upset. There's been so much fighting over this right here. Verse 25 first. Paul says, I'm telling the straight truth. This is from two words, sound and mind. Paul says, it's funny to you because you haven't heard it, Festus. But that guy right there, he's heard it. He knows what I'm saying is true. Now, listen to Paul, verse 25. Verse 26. The king indeed knows about this, and I can speak to him with freedom. I do not believe that any of this escaped his notice, for it did not occur in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. King Agrippa answered Paul, in brief, are you trying to persuade me to make a Christian of me? Now, that's an unfortunate translation. We have fought over that, exactly what it means. But it seems to me what he's saying is, listen to me now, Paul, in this brief encounter of ours, are you trying to call on me to be a witness to your Christian beliefs? Are you trying to get me to witness to Festus that what you're saying is true? Are you trying to make me, by implication, support your position? Now, that seems to be what he's actually saying. Now, King James has totally mistranslated it. It's not that Paul's trying to convert him at this point, but Paul picks up on this and says, I would that you would be a true Christian witness, as everyone here, just like me, except these chains. He must have held up his chains like that. Boy, Paul was an apologist. He drove the point home. He wasn't just defending Christ before. He was driving for a personal commitment in everyone who heard him. Wow. Well, they dismissed him then because he had made them real nervous at that point. And they dismissed him. And they begin to talk with themselves and say, we could let him go. He ain't anything worthy of death. But he's appealed to Caesar, and he must go to Caesar. And that ends this defense in chapter 26. Next time, in 27 and 28, we'll discuss Paul's going to Rome and Paul's defense before Caesar. The Acts cuts off before Paul is released and has a fourth missionary journey, in my opinion. I hope you'll go back through this. The most important part of this chapter to me is these words for salvation and these events that Paul brings together to try to convince Agrippa what the Christian faith is all about in relation to how you become a Christian and who Christ is. I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.